In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw it all and saw that it was good. That's the opening account, of course, of creation. Let's sing a Christmas carol, shall we? See amid the winter snow. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Numbers are down this morning. Maybe folks are away, but it's nice to welcome you all here nevertheless. Just a few intimations for today, for the coming week. There is a short carol service at Jarvis Court this afternoon, 3:30 to 4. So if you're able to come along to that, do join us for that. There is also the Bible study on Daniel this evening through in the back, and again that's 6 o'clock for a cup of tea with a 6:30 start roughly. So do join us if you're able. Just for the weeks ahead, the carol service is next Sunday night, that's the 18th, 5:30 for refreshments for a 6 o'clock start. And do remember the nativity service on Christmas Eve. It's Knit and Natter on tomorrow, 2 o'clock here in the church, and then the Monday night club at 6:30 tomorrow night. Do remember that in your prayers. Do remember the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 8 o'clock on Zoom, and fitness and fellowship, the last of the session, is on Thursday at 5:30 if you'd like to come along and support that outreach. Let's just now commit this service, shall we, to the Lord in prayer. We'll bow our heads and we'll take the service and his people before the throne. Father God, we thank you for this service. We thank you for this special time of year where we can celebrate the coming of God in human form. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a child, lived as a man and died as our Saviour for the redemption of the world. We thank you for the specialness of this year and the great opportunity it affords us to sing these lovely carols, but also to proclaim the gospel to a society and a world that has long shunned you. But Lord, Christmas is sometimes not an easy time for people. Woke up to the news this morning that Jesse Stephen, who had been coming here for 3 or 4 weeks over the last few months, has passed away and has gone to be with you. Lord, I thank you that both I and David were able to be with her in the last few hours. And we just pray for her family, particularly Linda, at this time. May Linda know your peace and your presence in a very special way. And Lord, be with David as he arranges the funeral in this week ahead. Pray for Jeanette Sutherland, unwell. We pray for George Summers, all alone, sometimes in the house, not keeping well, waiting on an operation. We pray for Alice Buchan. Alice keeps well, but mentally, Lord, that is just not the case. We pray for others in our congregation, Father, who are just not well, who are in the valley at the moment, or struggling in other ways. We pray for your peace and your presence with them in a very special way. Lord, we are assured of your love. We are assured of your power and your presence and your peace. But we are never assured that this will be an easy life. There will be valleys. And so, Father God, at this Christmas time, which will be lonely for some, which will be heartbreaking for others, yes, which will be joyful for most of us, we just do pray that you'll be with your people and their families, whatever their lot and experience this festive season. We pray for your persecuted church. Lord, we know that at Christmas and at Easter in particular, things are hard for them. They are sitting ducks to terrorists and murderers and those who persecute and harass them, precisely because they are boldest in their faith at this time of year and at Easter. It doesn't matter what country it's in, Lord. We know the dark power behind it, and we just pray that you'll protect your people and give them some freedom, not just to worship you, but to proclaim your name in the dark places where you have set them down, as a witness and testimony to those still outside of Christ. And Lord, for our community here, May we shine as lights, shine as stars for you this Christmas. Season our words and our behaviour with salt. May we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ at this festive period. There are others that we know, those that we meet at the school, those that we meet at work, those that we meet in the community, some within our own families, may see something of the beauty and majesty of Christ within us. And so, Father, take this short service, we pray. Bless it. We thank you that you're with us. And Lord, be in every syllable that we sing, speak, pray, and preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before the children go upstairs, there's a YouTube clip we could play. Just a lovely piece, Holy, Holy, Holy. Anne was playing it at the beginning of the service, and it'll make some sense for our service later on. But we'll sit and watch this, and then the children will go up to Sunday school.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 holy.
Well, it's always a privilege and a pleasure to come around the table to remember the Lord and all he has done for us and all he has promised to do for us. The Apostle Paul modifies probably an early Christian poem in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we remember at Christmas his birth, but it was a birth with the purpose of dying. It was a birth to become like us and to serve us and to be obedient to his Father, so that he could die for the likes of us. But one day, says Paul, one day, all the earth will know and acknowledge this Christ. The light of the world has come. And so in response to that, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. And even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, the light has come, and we are to live as lights in the world. And this talk of sacrificial language, of course, and living in the light of the victory of God in Christ, is very reminiscent of the Lord's Supper, which Christ instituted at his final Passover when he was with his disciples. Just before we take the bread and wine, let us just bow our heads, shall we? And we'll pray for the bread. Father God, we always remember this time with great fondness. It's a great privilege just to pause and stand back and reflect
even in the midst of a church service, to remember, as we're exhorted to do, the great sacrifice of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we take these elements, the wafer, a symbol of the broken body of Jesus, we do so with great solemnity, but as Paul also says, with great joy. We are solemn over our sin. We are joyful because we have been rescued from it to live as lights in a dark and crooked world. Help us to ponder on these things now in the quiet of these moments as we eat the bread. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Jesus did take the bread. He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." The Lord then took the cup. When He'd given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Let's just bow our heads again and pray for the wine. Father, Your word says there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And so, Lord, as we drink this wine as a symbol of that blood, help us always to remember the cost of Calvary. But Lord, to remember the cost is not just to look back at an event 2,000 years ago. It is also to live in the light of that event. We are to live as lights in the world, a dark and crooked world. And that is because we are children of the light. We have been bought and purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And so we do not sup and drink of this wine this morning simply as a remembrance of a past event. We do so as we remember Your coming again and our holiness until You do. Remembrance, Lord, means obedience. And let us shine light lights, particularly this Christmas, in a world that is dying without Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we'll just drink as we're served. So Father God, again we thank you for this special time, this time of reflection and quiet, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly at this time of year and all he has done for us. And we just bless you and praise you and ask that we, your people, as a response to your love, will shine like stars for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We're in John's Gospel this morning, the first chapter. John's prologue, verses 1 through to 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 through to 14, words are on the screen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That is the true light, which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Could we rise to sing? It's on I Sing Worship, Once in Royal David City. Thank you.
Once in Royal David City stood a lowly cattle shed, and war.
Charles Darwin was regarded as the world's first evolutionary biologist. And in 1871, he published his second great work on evolutionary theory, entitled The Descent of Man. At that time, the prevailing belief system had always said there was a great chain of being, God, angels, humans. And on earth, humans were at the top of all the creatures, the most advanced, with all other species below them in the chain of existence. But Darwin's ideas rearranged this scenario so that instead of man being at the pinnacle of a great chain, we were just another species, most latterly descended from apes. We may now be at the top of the evolutionary bush, but we had originally descended from less evolved species through both natural and sexual selection. In short, according to the Descent of Man, mankind is simply the product of lower forms of life. But according to Scripture, we are the pinnacle of the divine creation, and we are people who God values and loves, so much so, in fact, that He descended from eternity into time, from heaven to earth, to rescue us from our idolatry. And so today we have, in a sense, John's version of the Christmas story of God lowering Himself for our sake. This isn't the descent of man. It's the descent of God. And John describes this in the prologue of his gospel in these 14 verses, which can be broken down in 5 short sections. Origin and creation, 1-3. Life and illumination, 4-5. Testimony and preparation, 6-9. Denial and recognition, 10-13. And coming and habitation, verse 14. Before we begin, it is worth saying that when John describes Jesus Christ as the Word of God, He's using a word and a concept, logos, which both Greek and Jew would understand. For the Greeks, the logos shaped, ordered the universe. For the Jew, the word, the logos, was the divine agent for accomplishing God's will. God speaks the word, things get done and come to bear. And so for early Christians and since, this word, this logos, has become flesh in Jesus Christ and did so that first Christmas. So let's look at origin and creation, verses 1 to 3. Do you know, when Jews refer to books in their own scriptures, they do so by the opening words. So what we know as Genesis, a Jew knows as in the beginning. And that's what John wants to draw out here. In the beginning was the word. Additionally, in the Genesis creation account, which we read at the top of the service, God accomplished his acts of creation, his acts of beginning, by the spoken word. Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. And so on. So for John, the Logos is God himself in his creative action. But when's the beginning? Well, for John, it's not simply the start of physical creation. You know, when Matthew and Luke give the earthly Christmas story, they begin with Jesus' birth. When Genesis goes back further to give us the word's creative action at the beginning, he goes back to time. But John goes back further still in all of chronology. In fact, he takes us right back into eternity. Christmas was a historical event, but one which was rooted in the mind of God, not just before Jesus was born, but before the world was even born. The Word had no beginning, because God has no beginning. And Jesus himself said this later on in this Gospel, chapter 17, Father, glorify me in your own presence. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed, you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Christ of Christmas was always part of the Godhead from eternity past. Verse 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so, you know, friends, there comes a point where we reach the limit of human conceptualizing and understanding when we begin to speak of Jesus Christ. It's cloaked in mystery. He shares God's eternity. He predates all existence. As Athanasius, the great 4th century church father, said, there was never a time when he was not. There's no God behind the back of Christ or prior to Christ. No, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. The word with here, by the way, literally means towards. Suggests an intimacy between Father, Son, face to face. The Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ, in origin was equal in the Godhead with the Father, and both, along with the Spirit, are one. And it was through this Logos that God created, verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so, in an utterly mysterious way, when Mary bore the baby Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem that first Christmas, she was actually giving birth to her own Creator. And you know, the 20th century French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre had spent his life denying that there could ever be a creator. But then death came calling, and he told a friend, "I do not feel that I am the product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe, but rather I'm someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured. In short, I am a being whom only a creator could put here. And this idea of creating, a creating hand," he says, "refers to God." And John is telling us that that creating hand was the pre-existent Word or Logos through whom God breathed the universe into being. And so we come to verses 4 and 5 in Life and Illumination. Because having described the Word's identity, John now discusses the Word's activity. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Word's not simply the mediator of creation, he's the source of life within it. John's moving away from the creation of the earth and the universe to how they're sustained. Christ is the source of life. And this is seen by John in terms of light. Christmas lights are turned on every year in the world's major cities to illuminate trees. But that first Christmas, the light came to illuminate the world and the dark hearts within it. It's what Paul's referring to when he preaches in Athens in Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. God's grace through his divine light shines everywhere, enabling all to come to him in faith, as Romans 1 tells us. We may be depraved, but we have grace-enabled ability because the light is here. John says people themselves willfully shun the light. They prefer the darkness. That led one commentator to put it like this: there is actually no such thing as a godless person because Christ is too near every one of us. The Word of God offers illumination to all, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, the Word participates in God revealing himself universally to all people through conscience and creation. A revelation which leaves them without excuse, says Paul. Because even a pitch black room cannot consume a lit match. You always see the light. And so, as one great divine said, no man sins because he's not enough grace, but because he doesn't use the grace which he's been given. So as the Word or Logos sustains creation and gives it its very life, so Christ also illuminates the creation which sin and death had made dark. The universe proclaims the greatness of Christ, which sin can never extinguish. As the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. So friends, evil's origin and presence in the world in no way contradict or compromise Christ's ultimate sovereignty as the creative mediator of all that is. Satan can never and will never be able to put out the light of the life-giving Christ who illuminates human hearts and who will one day renew his Father's creation. So while we can never be flippant about the devil, Revelation 4 tells us that Satan will never quench the anthem of the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so you see, when Christ's final triumph is accomplished, and the cross and resurrection have assured us of this victory, then death and darkness will be vanquished once and for all. That is John's Christmas story. And so thirdly, in verses 6 to 9, he moves to testimony and preparation. We're told that John the Baptist came to act as a witness to this life-giving light. He came to prepare the way for the word of God, verses 6 to 7, so that all might believe through him. God wants all to believe, not only some. So we're all given enough light. But the apostle is also keen to stress that John the Baptist was not the Word. He's only a testimony to him, verse 8. He came to prepare the way for Christ. He was sent from God. Sent to do what? To preach a Christ-centered message, one of repentance, ahead of the coming of the Word of God. And it didn't matter what it looked like or sounded like or what it meant for him. Like all the apostles after him, John the Baptist didn't care for his own reputation. Nor did he preach the woolly, easy listening liberalism we hear today. No, he and the apostles after him preached repentance and a turning away from religion and dead idols. As James Packer said of Paul, Paul was Christ's herald. His royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, omitting nothing. And he was to deliver it not as another of people's bright ideas, needing to be beautified with the cosmetics and high heels of fashionable learning in order to make people look at it. No, but as a word from God, spoken in Christ's name, carrying Christ's authority, and authenticated in the hearers by the convincing power of Christ's Spirit. And that is exactly and precisely what John the Baptist did, verse 9. He had to, because the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So once more, the apostle is telling us that Christ's light was here to shine within every person through their conscience. And so, you know, the one before whom we shall all stand on the day of judgment will be no stranger. All people will have met him before in varying degrees. And this light is what the Baptist was witness to. That is what we've to be witness to. That is our commission this Christmas. Before a world obsessed with tinsel, trees, turkeys, partying, presents, and overweight men with beards dressed in red suits. The Apostles' Christmas challenge to us is to be witnesses to the light, that others might believe in the divine Logos through our life and our words. It is to be the very air that we breathe. Just like David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Native American Indians in the 18th century, he lived for no other purpose. He wrote, "I care not where I go, or how I live, or what I endure, just as long that I may save people. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I'm awake, they are first in my thoughts. Just like John the Baptist, whose testimony for the coming Christ would cost him his life. But you know, shortly before his work of preparation was done, this same John said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. That is true Christianity. Are we increasing or decreasing this Christmas? Because you know, fourthly, there's only two responses, denial and recognition, verses 10 to 13. The apostle now reiterates once more the God consciousness of us all that we have through creation by telling us that the Word was in the world and the world was made through him. But he then tells us of the world's response to the true light. Yet the world did not know him. More specifically, verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So Christ was rejected by the Jews specifically and by the world generally. The latter was expected, the former was a tragedy. What the apostle is teaching us here is that Israel's folly was only a symptom of a more widespread disease. In fact, John makes much of Israel's rejection of Christ in this gospel. In spite of all the centuries of waiting for their promised Messiah, when he last appeared, they tried to kill him at birth, they denied him in life, and they murdered him at death. In fact, this Jewish rejection of Christ made the Lord himself weep, Luke 19:41. It certainly broke Paul's heart as he wrote of the Jews in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for you. But Israel's denial only typifies the folly of the human heart universally. Christ has been rejected by most people in the world, regardless of their ethnicity, since he came. And the world's rebellion means its judgment is inevitable. So friends, let us, as Christ's people, not commercialize or sanitize Christmas. Christ was born to die, knowing he would be hated. And with that rejection would come condemnation. But you know, verse 12, the picture's not all negative, not at all. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's no restriction. Divine family membership is for all who believe, and they are further described in verse 13, those born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a spiritual rebirth. And it's radically distinguished from human birth with its natural descent through bloodline, the result of bodily activity, the decision of the man and woman involved. But this spiritual rebirth is a promise to all who receive the word. That promise is the action and initiative of God alone. It's his will which allows those who recognize the word by faith to become children of God. It's grace. So if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a Christian this Christmas, you're next of kin to the Trinity. Paul puts it even more starkly, 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 6. If we endure, he says, we will also reign with him. Do you know that we are to judge angels? Friends, the Lord esteems Christians, people generally, but Christians specifically, far more than we sometimes dare to ourselves. We often think it's pious to see ourselves as worthless. That's just unbiblical false humility. Charles Darwin thought we were low life. But the descent of God in Jesus Christ promises us that his people are and will be esteemed, glorified, and be like him. Remember who you are this Christmas. And so finally we come to coming inhabitation, verse 14. Because up until this point, John speaks of the Word as coming into the world. But now the Word is here. And the Apostle describes the event in some of the most magisterial words ever written. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The implication of these words are limitless, and they are the key to unlocking as best we can the mystery of Jesus Christ and the very heart and climax of the gospel. John has already told us that the divine Logos was one with the Father. Now he's telling us he's one with humanity as well. Grasp it. He's at one with the likes of us, you and me, in all our frailty, our sin, our failure, our vulnerability, our weakness. He's one with us. Or as Paul put it in Romans 8, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Friends, Christmas is Jesus identifying with us when he was made flesh. The verb here expresses the idea of a person or thing changing its property and entering into a new condition. Something that it wasn't before. So to quote one scholar, it was the act of self-humbling on the part of God, which was irreversible. He is eternally Emmanuel. God is with us. Not ceasing for a moment to be fully divine, he unites to himself a full human nature and is made flesh. As C.S. Lewis said, this is just a grand miracle. And the implications are enormous. In terms of salvation, this incarnation addressed humanity's need of rescue. Only God could save. But since sin was human, so must salvation come from within human life. Jesus became a man to rescue us at Calvary. In terms of affirmation, the incarnation vindicates the value of human existence. For all our sin and fallenness, our human lives become the vehicle for God's life in the flesh. Our humanity became his home. In terms of identification, the Word associated himself with us in our weakness and suffering. It was the presence of God in human struggle. In terms of adoration, the incarnation results in driving humanity to its knees in worship. Because once we are able in our own limited way to comprehend the staggering truth that God took on human form and dwelt among us, we bow down. And in terms of confirmation, John himself saw Christ's glory. using language from Sinai, where Moses begged God to see his glory. John speaks of God's glory being finally revealed in the coming person of Jesus Christ. And he's full of grace and truth for all who believe, he says. And so there we have it. John 1, 1 to 14. Let's conclude briefly. The Apostle John's Christmas message is about the descent of God. The Word, the divine Logos, became flesh in the Christ child. And his coming speaks of origin and creation, life and illumination, testimony and preparation, denial and recognition, and coming inhabitation. You know, the breathtaking, mysterious truth of these verses led one scholar to say that he struggled to read John's gospel from beginning to end because he could not get out of the prologue. He was so dumbstruck by the implications of these words, he never wanted to leave them. What an assurance they should be for us. We talk about Christ bringing peace at Christmas. Well, surely all of our troubles and fears are laid to rest when we know who we are in him and what great, great glory awaits us. Friends, God did not make angels in his likeness and image. He made us in his likeness and image. God didn't take on the form of an angel to save them. He took the form of a man to save us. And God will not allow angels to co-reign with him. It is we who will judge the angels. That's who you are. And all because God descended and became flesh. This is the story of Christmas. Amen. Can we rise to sing that great Christmas carol to finish? Thank you, and hark the herald angels sing. Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.